All right, so this morning we are looking at one of the most, what I think is one of the most famous and certainly vivid events from Jesus' ministry. It's a story that shows what can happen when ordinary people, just ordinary folks like ourselves, step out in faith toward Jesus. People who are not famous, and not social media influencers, not movie stars, not pop musicians, you know, just folks like us. Who are not famous, but are known by Jesus, known by him. And that's what this series is all about. It's called Not Famous, But Known. And I mentioned last week that I would have a Starbucks gift card for anyone who can tell me without using the internet, and I think also is not in my family. I didn't say that last week. But that's also, you are excluded from this little contest. Anyone who can tell me where that phrase, not famous but known, comes from. Now, I don't, there might be more than one answer to this, I suppose, but there's one I'm aware of. And so I have a card. I might have left it in my office, actually. What did I do with it? I think I left it in my office. I have a Starbucks gift card for you. Anyone got any thoughts on that? Raise your hand.
Is it from Spinal Tap?
It's not from Spinal Tap. That's... I'm not saying it couldn't be from that. I have no idea. Bastian. It is not from the Bible, exactly, but that is a really, I mean, it is. We're going to tie it in for sure.
The internet.
Is it from the internet? Yeah. Now, if you, this is getting out of hand. Did anyone, and I told you last week you had to not use the internet. Did anyone, okay, one last guess.
Pearl Jam?
No, it's not Pearl Jam. That is a really good guess. You know me well. Did anyone use the internet to find out where it might come from? I will, since no one knows it otherwise.
So it must be a country western song.
A country western song. Jim, I thought you knew me better than that. That's... Okay, I figured this was a bit of a long shot, I will admit that. So this comes from, it's a slogan of a chain of bagel shops in New York City. I know you were totally expecting that. This is like playing Trivia Pursuit. I can answer like one or two of those questions every time on the show and that's it. It's from a bagel shop in New York City called Pop-Up Bagels. When we were there for Haley's graduation this last May from NYU, we went to Pop-Up Bagels for lunch one day. And I think on the window of the shop and like on the little bags you get your bagels in and stuff, they have the slogan, not famous but known. That's their little tagline, you might call it. And Gwen saw that and she turned to me and she said, Brian, like that not famous but known, that would be a fantastic sermon title or sermon series title, something like that. And I was like, you're right, that would be awesome. I couldn't agree anymore. And so as a result, that trip to New York for Haley's graduation became a sermon series research thing because of that, and got written off as a business expense. I'm joking. I'm glad some of you laughed at that. So that did not happen. That did not even the lunch. None of that happened. So that's what we're doing today. We are looking at a few of Jesus' encounters with people who were not famous, and yet they were known by him, sometimes quite unexpectedly so. This morning we're in one of the more, as I said earlier, more memorable events from Jesus' ministry. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles if you brought them with you, or grab a pew Bible. It will be on the screen. It's always good to have your own Bible, you know, underline things, take notes, whatever it might be. Bible app works, of course, as well. Just don't get distracted with the notifications as we dive into God's Word today for you and me. This is Luke chapter 5. We're continuing in Luke as we've been in the last several weeks, although we're changing sermon series today. Luke 5, verses 17 to 26. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to bring him to Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So, like I said, I think it's a fairly vivid event. You can kind of picture yourself, if you want to close your eyes for a moment, you can, you don't have to, but you can maybe picture yourself sitting in a first century Israeli home, you know, roof structure very different than ours, sitting on the floor, listening to Jesus speak, when suddenly bits of mud and straw and stick start falling from the ceiling above, and this hole opens up, and sunlight shines in, which it would today. Normally, this time of the year, that'd be hard for us to maybe imagine. Think of the rain pouring in, right? And this man is lowered down on a mat. Now, we do need to remember that their homes were significantly different than ours in terms of their construction. They had nearly flat roofs with wood beams and then smaller sticks, branches that would cross over those, and then all covered by a mud, clay kind of consistency kind of thing, and grass and stuff mixed in with it, kind of roof covering. Could be easily replaced. In fact, on a probably almost annual basis, anyone who owned a home or lived in a home would take time to repair their roof on a regular basis. So the word that Luke uses here is translated as tiles, but it's not like a porcelain tile. Okay, it's not like a porcelain tile. It's more like a baked clay, which is what this word can mean, actually, or simply refer to even the layer of clay that's on a roof. So there would be several layers all kind of told, and it was quite sturdy, with a ladder or a stairway going up to the outside to get up onto the roof. It would frequently be used as almost like a patio, or they would dry clothes or dried fruit or grain out there, to out in the sunshine on the top there. In Acts 10, verse 9, we read about Peter going up on a roof to pray. So this is very normal for them, for someone going up on the roof. Might not be for us in our culture, but it would be for them. So while that construction allowed for this kind of thing, it's not every day that someone's roof gets turned into like T-Mobile Park with a retractable roof. Or a skylight is suddenly just carved into the roof. But that's what happens. Because these guys couldn't get through the crowd. The place is packed, maybe even overflowing, maybe out to doorway, out into the street, who knows. But the house is full. And there's simply no normal way for them to be able to reach to Jesus. Remember, they're carrying a mat. Like, it's going to be a couple feet wide, right? And got a guy at the front and the back, at least four, maybe six total. Well, you're pretty wide load trying to make it through. Maybe they could have made room for them to come through, but nobody does. So they go up on the roof. Now, before we look at the man or his friends, the ones who are not famous but are known, I want to spend some time on the issue of forgiveness and the reaction of those who thought Jesus was blaspheming, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. So in their minds, forgiving sins was something God alone could do. It happened in the temple, okay, through animal sacrifice, where God forgave sins. This is how it was all set up in the Old Testament, and they still practiced that into Jesus' day. So there's that kind of forgiveness. But there's also, of course, forgiveness between people on a personal level. If I steal candy from my son's candy stash this week, he can forgive me from it. Don't tell, Elliot, you're still here. I forgot the youth are in here today, actually. I won't do that. But they can forgive me of doing that. They could forgive me of doing that. We need that horizontal forgiveness. Like marriages can't survive without forgiveness. Work relationships need forgiveness. Other relationships in the family, in other situations. Forgiveness is important in life if we're going to get along with folks and move forward together. We need that. So that's one level of forgiveness, this like horizontal forgiveness, we can think of it, between people. But sin also has a vertical dimension against God himself, and that's the level of forgiveness that Jesus is addressing here, this forgiveness from God to people. This paralyzed man, he has not sinned against Jesus personally. He's not coming to seek forgiveness for something that he did to Jesus or said to Jesus. But Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. You can imagine the guy just being a little bit incredulous. Like, just probably like, what? Like, there's other people that have been getting healed here. I can hear people talking about it. And you tell me that my sins are forgiven? Like, no, Jesus. Did you miss the part of me being lowered down on a mat because I can't walk? Oh yeah, I saw that. You literally landed right in front of me. Hard to miss. But you need forgiveness. No, I don't know. Maybe I do, but my friends certainly do now because of the hole that is put in this guy's roof. But what I really need, Jesus, is to walk. No, what you really need is deeper than that. You need forgiveness. I can imagine that kind of conversation could have transpired. I'm not saying it did. Luke doesn't record it, of course. But that's the kind of thing going through his head, I would imagine. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it's a pretty breathtaking moment. It is surprising. It is not what is expected. And by speaking those words of forgiveness, Jesus is equating himself with God. He's claiming to divinity, and not just quietly and subtly, actually quite loudly. Because it is this vertical forgiveness that Jesus is speaking of, and that everyone there knows her. At least the Pharisees and the scribes do. Probably others picked up on it some as well. But these guys in particular are locked in on that, and Jesus can sense what they're thinking in their hearts. That's why the religious leaders start thinking to themselves that Jesus is being blasphemous. If it was just the horizontal forgiveness, no big deal. We all forgive people. It's blasphemous because Jesus is forgiving, we might say, like, on behalf of God. They sense that there's this vertical sense of dimension of the forgiveness going on here. And that to them was blasphemous because it means Jesus is equating himself with God. So, just first of all, if you struggle with believing that Jesus claimed to be divine, like if you're maybe a skeptic or to have a lot of questions about Jesus, or I mean, maybe you've been in church for a number of years and you still just kind of wonder about that, like you think it's a made-up thing by Christians, I would encourage you to look at the response of people who oppose Jesus throughout the Gospels. We get one example here. There are others as well. Look at the response of them. The religious leaders here who are opposed to Jesus, they heard Jesus saying crystal clear what his true nature is, this claim to divinity. They had no motivation to try to ascribe it to him. And yet, that's how they recognize what he's saying. Jesus' divinity is not some doctrine manufactured by Christians decades or centuries later. People in Jesus' day, including his opponents, understood him to be making the claim to divinity. It's why they then continued opposing him all the way to the cross, all the way to crucifixion. Now, as for the guy on the mat, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, this is in verse 20, Jesus is not being dismissive of the guy's paralysis and his physical need there. Rather, Jesus is going straight to the heart. The man's deepest problem seemed physical, but really it was spiritual. And I would suggest to you that we are much the same. We tend to see and focus on the surface with like the habit or the addiction or the exhaustion, the financial strain, the hunger, the pain, whatever it might be. But Jesus sees the spiritual roots underneath it all and the spiritual needs that are beneath that physical stuff that we tend to look at. He sees the deeper problem, and he knows the truest and deepest healing every one of us needs is forgiveness. To be in a right relationship with God, our Creator, our Heavenly Father. To have our sin forgiven so we would be reconciled with God here and now, and then for eternity as well. So when the religious leaders question his authority to forgive, Jesus responds by then healing the man's paralysis. He's demonstrating that he has the power to forgive, and his words are not hollow. He means what he says. At Jesus' command, the man then gets up, takes his mat, and walks out. These are divinely words that Jesus speaks to him with the power in them for the man to do this. In his words, Jesus is giving the man the strength to do it. So he stands, takes up his mat, and then leaves. And at this point now, the crowd, we don't know. Maybe they parted like the Red Sea. Maybe he had to pick his way over them and through them. We don't know, but he makes his way out the door. He has been healed. You know, this moment really points to Jesus' resurrection, where he provides the ultimate proof of his ability to forgive sins. Jesus' crucifixion on the cross and his victory over death with the empty tomb is God's declaration for us to see that forgiveness is real and complete in Jesus Christ. It's true for this man. It's true for us. It's true for all who will put their trust in Jesus. All right, I want to keep looking at verse 20, actually. Verse 20 is the crux of the whole thing. Luke tells us, before it talks about the forgiveness of sins, Luke first then says that Jesus saw their faith. And that's kind of a surprising phrase, because faith is invisible. We think of faith as something that's in your heart or in your mind and so forth. Yet Luke says that he saw, that Jesus saw their faith. Well, what he saw, as we can deduce, was their actions. It was their faith acted out. When I read this, I think of the book of James. Almost the entire book can be summarized that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is no faith at all. You've got to put it into action, and that's what we see here. Their faith was visible in what they did. The friends believed that Jesus could help, and their belief showed up in their determination to get this guy to Jesus. One way or another, they are getting him there, even if it means ripping the roof off of the building. And they were going to refuse to let obstacles stop them. So they carried their friend and found a way to bring him before Jesus. And that's faith that carries. That is faith that carries. That's also the kind of faith that the church is called to embody. It's faith that doesn't believe just for ourselves, but believes on behalf of others in a sense. Interceding in prayer, praying for people, serving in hospitality, carrying them in some way, shape, or form to the very feet of Jesus. Then there's also the paralyzed man himself. So that's the friends. There's the paralyzed man himself. He couldn't come on his own. Maybe his friends were the ones who urged him to go. Like, hey, we want to take you to this guy, Jesus. He's in town. Let's go. Or maybe he asked them to take him. Or maybe it was a mutual decision. Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know he trusted his friends enough to be carried up onto the roof and lowered down through a hole that they created right then and there. You know, imagine lying on the cot, being carried from however far away it had been, a few blocks, a mile, who knows, and your buddies say, hey, we can't get in the front door. There are too many people. Here's what we're going to do. We've come up with this great idea. We're going to take you up on the roof. We're going to make a hole, and we're going to lower you down through it. I'd be like, okay, I guess. That man had to trust his buddies and trust the crowd. This crowd who wouldn't make a way for them to walk through normally, trust the crowd to kind of receive them down into there, and trust Jesus who's waiting in the room that something's going to happen after doing all this. And that's what faith does. Faith entrusts itself fully to the hands of God, and also, quite frankly, to people. To his people specifically. And when Jesus then told them, stand up and walk, he did it. That too was faith that is seen. Literally, he took steps of faith in doing that. It takes faith to come to Jesus, and it takes just as much faith to obey Jesus once he speaks. The fruit of this guy's faith is his obedience. And I think it's important in for us to notice the order of things when it comes to the Christian faith and obedience. Obedience is the fruit of faith. Obedience is the fruit of faith, not a prerequisite to faith. Jesus touches your life, and then because of what he has done for you, because of his forgiveness of sin, as we read about here, because of how he's touched you, because of how he has freed you, brought you out of Egypt, as we sang earlier, now we are obedient. Just hearts that are filled with gratitude. We want to do this. That is a faith that rests on what Jesus has already done. Jesus has done it, and now we live our lives out because of that and listen to what he says, go where he tells us, live into his mission and his vision. So the man does that. We got the friends, the guy, and then there's also the crowd that's there. The paralyzed man had friends who were willing to carry him, but the crowd, they made it difficult. They made it challenging for them to bring this guy to Jesus. And that's kind of sad. It's tragic when people who are already near Jesus block the way for those who really want to get close to him. The church, I would suggest to you, ceases to continue being the church. It stops being the church when it becomes a club where it's all about those who are here and forgets that there are other people who would like to be a part of it and like to know Jesus as well. We really stop being the church at that point. Jesus came to open the way for all. Anyone can come to Jesus in faith. There's no prerequisite to trusting in Jesus. Anybody can. When the church obscures Jesus instead of revealing him, we have lost our purpose. So the call for us is clear, I would suggest to you, to be like the friends, to be like the man. At some point, the crowd probably did help him get down into the audience, under the floor, but at that point, it's kind of being forced upon them. When it was an option, so to speak, to let the guy through, they weren't able to do it. Have a faith that carries others to Jesus, that trusts others to help bring us to Jesus, and then let our faith be seen by the way we love, serve, and make room. So if Jesus were standing here in front of us today, you know, I wonder, would he see our faith? Does Jesus see your faith? As you're sitting here today, as you wake up and go about your day tomorrow and the rest of this week, does Jesus see your faith? We may have our questions about Jesus, even times of doubt, perhaps, and we may not feel like biblical scholars, but my guess is most of us in the room, not all of us, undoubtedly, most of us in the room have known Jesus for a number of years. I've been here as pastor 13 years, and a lot of you have been here at least that long. A lot of you have been here a lot longer than that. Some of you who have only been here for a year or two have been a part of other churches at other times. You moved here to Kirkland or whatever, and now you're here. That's great. Some of you, maybe Jesus is new in the last few months or year or five, whatever it might be. But a lot of us have known Jesus enough, and we've read our Bibles enough, we've been in worship services enough to be in a position to be a little bit more like the friends, perhaps. We can let our faith be seen by helping others come to Jesus. Maybe that's praying for them. You know, we talk here, probably need to do it more frequently, but we do talk here about praying for five people or five households in your circles of life, where you live, work, and play. Praying for five. Serving people. Could be those five homes, might be other people. Because you can pray for them, serve them, make a little room in our lives for them, and simply we go about living our lives of faith around them. Someone did that for you initially. Someone brought you to church. I mean, it might have been when you were little, if you grew up in a Christian home. Might have happened that way. It might have been later in life. But someone carried you, maybe not physically, but in a sense carried you. That happened to me. Initially, it was my parents. I literally was carried because I was a baby. But later in college and as a young adult just out of college, when I probably would have said I was a Christian, but I didn't really live my life like it. Jesus did not see my faith. Other people made sure that I was engaged with Jesus, all but carrying me. So at different seasons of life, maybe someone has carried you to bring you to a place of faith, help you get to that place. And every one of us knows someone like that paralyzed man, and like we might have once have been as well, someone who can't quite come to Jesus on their own. We all know folks like that. Maybe it's a friend who's stuck in guilt or doubt. Maybe it's a family member who's weighed down by sin or sorrow, grief. Maybe it's a neighbor who believes that stuff and experiences and money is all that really matters. Maybe it's someone who is a good guy or a good gal. We oftentimes talk about that. People who are, I don't know exactly what we mean by that. Wholesome? I don't know. Salt of the earth people, goody two-shoes, someone said just now. I don't know, just people who are good people, right? And they think, maybe they actually think God exists. And they think, I'm good enough. And that's good enough. We probably know people who fit these kinds of descriptions in different circles of life. I guarantee that you know people who fit those descriptions, in fact, one or two, maybe all of them. And whether they realize it yet or not, they need people who will carry them to Jesus through prayer, in friendship, serving them, inviting them, whatever the case may be, different ways to do it. That's what faith that carries looks like. It's not about being famous. It's not about being impressive. It's not about being powerful, having big influence and all that kind of thing. It's about being known by Jesus and helping others know him through this visible faith, this faith that is seen. And it really all comes back to Jesus' words, your sins are forgiven. Those words are not just for the man on the mat. They are also for you, for me, and for others, such as our neighbors, as Jesus defines your neighbor. Some people this morning need to hear that message and receive it. There's probably some here this morning who need to hear that message and know that your sins are forgiven, that God forgives you, and he does it through Jesus. He meets your deepest need at this foundational, spiritual level. To have Jesus' righteousness imputed to you, to be your righteousness, to be right with God, the one who put the stars in the heaven, the earth where it is, and you here this morning. And then as forgiven people, let's together be ones who carry others to Jesus through our faith that is seen, our love that is known, so that they can see, so that others can see and receive the forgiveness of a Savior who knows them by name. Gracious and holy God, today, thank you. We thank you for this forgiveness. We are going to be reminded of that and experience it in a profound way in communion in just a moment. So God, thank you for that gift. And with hearts that are filled with gratitude, we pray, God, that we would live lives of faith that where that faith is visible, that carries others to you, so that others would know that they too are forgiven, that they can be freed from what holds them down, from their sin. So God, we are grateful, we are thankful, and we simply want to live lives that bring you all the honor, all the glory, and bring people, that carry people to you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. And all God's forgiven people said, amen.